Bible to Psalm 66. Psalm 66, which you can find on page 661 in your pew Bible. Psalm 66 on page 661.
We will return next Lord's Day evening to finish our study of Hosea chapter 1 through 3. But this evening we turn to Psalm 66 to hear from God's word. We'll read the entirety of the psalm. Give attention. This is God's word. To the chief musician, a song, a psalm. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. O bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living, and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. I will go into your house with offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Amen. Thus far, God's word. And before we consider it, let's pray and ask for his blessing. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it teaches us all truth. We thank you for the ways that it prepares us not only for difficulties, but also for rich fulfillment, and for the ways that it promises that rich fulfillment. In this evening, Lord, as we consider it, we ask that you would be present by your Spirit, that you would minister to each one according to their needs, and above all, exalt Jesus Christ in our estimation this evening. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, when I was a sophomore in high school, it was the first time that some of my classmates started having laptops with them that they would use in school. It was the first time that this happened on a regular basis. And ostensibly, these laptops were supposed to be used to help them take notes and write papers and help them be much smarter than they already were. But equipped with the latest and greatest Microsoft operating system, Windows Vista, they wowed and impressed their classmates with new ways to ignore their teachers and to neglect our schoolwork. And I think that the most popular distraction that my classmates offered was Google Earth. I'd never seen anything like it before. We would gather around the laptop and zoom in on each other's homes and look at satellite images of world-famous cities and landmarks. And I'll never forget how amazed I was at the satellite images that could encompass the whole world and then come into North America and then the Midwest and Indianapolis. And eventually you could even look at my parents' little property in the Southside Indianapolis subdivision. And in much the same way, Psalm 66 has a similar funneling effect. It starts out with the consideration of the whole earth, and then it narrows down to the church, the people of God, and then finally to a single individual. Derek Kidner titled his commentary on this psalm, God of all, of many, of one. It's a funneling effect. And yet, while the audience of the psalm changes between the stanzas, overarching every section is a unified theme, a unified aim, that God would be praised for his works. Praised by the earth, praised by the church, praised by individual Christians. At every level, this psalm calls for praise and worship of our great God. And so our aim this evening is simple. Praise and bless God for his redeeming and refining works, and testify of them. Praise and bless God for his redeeming and refining works, and testify of them. And we'll consider this theme under three headings, which you can see printed in your bulletin insert. Praise God for his works of redemption. Bless God for his works of refinement. And testify of God's kindness in his works. And first, in verses 1 to 7, we see that we are to praise God for his works of redemption. You can see that right off the bat, the psalmist begins with an ambitious imperative. It's an ambitious imperative, calling all the earth to worship and praise God. He says in verse 1, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. It's interesting, we sang earlier in our service from Psalm 100, and besides the different use of the divine name, this is actually the same first verse, word for word almost. This call for all the earth to praise and bless God. The psalmist combines here, as it were, the first and second petitions of the Lord's Prayer, which call for God's name to be glorified and God's kingdom to come. And it's interesting that the psalmist furnishes the people of the earth with a kind of vocabulary for praise. Verse 3 begins, say to God. Use these words as you praise God. It's as if the psalmist anticipates that the nations wouldn't exactly know how to fulfill the imperative to praise and to bless and glorify God. And so he gives them instruction. Just as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray then like this. Here the psalmist teaches the nations to praise, saying, as it were, praise then like this. And the first thing that the psalmist calls the world to praise God for is the greatness of his power. He calls the earth to praise God for the greatness of his power. Look at verse 3. He says, say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. The word submit in our New King James Version, it's a tricky word to translate. It can mean to deceive or to deal falsely. Other translations have enemies come cringing to God or feigning obedience. And regardless of how to best translate into English, the image that we're left with is of the power of God bringing his enemies into submission, but grudgingly. You can think of two boys in a wrestling match, and one of them taps out, and he says, uncle, he's submitted, but he's probably not particularly excited about this. This isn't what he wanted. And this is how initially God brings the nations to him. They come submitting and cringing to him. And yet the next verse, verse 4, offers encouragement that although the power of God can make his enemies cringe, his power is stronger still, and he can make his enemies worship. Verse 4 speaks of worshiping and praising and singing. This is no longer forced submission, but heartfelt praise from the nations who have come to know, love, and serve Israel's God. This verse shows that, or this verse promises the realization of the Abrahamic covenant, that in Abraham and in his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And of course, this blessing would be realized in the nations and families of the earth worshiping and serving Abraham's God. This verse shows us that the hope of Old Testament Israel was and is the same as the hope of the New Testament church, that one day, Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But as we move on in this passage, we see that if in verses 1 to 4 the world is called on to praise God for his power, in verses 5 to 7 the nations are called to praise God for the works of his power, specifically his work of redemption. Look at verses 5 and 6. The psalmist says, "Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot." Here the psalmist calls our attentions to two bookends of one of the greatest Old Testament types of redemption, where in the crossing of the Red Sea on dry land, God's people were brought out of captivity, and in crossing the Jordan River on foot, they were brought into the promised land. And as we contemplate the Red Sea crossing, we see that the power of God can save from the powers of sin, death, and the devil. We see that the power of God can overcome the raging of the nations. And we see that the power of God can bring hope where there was despair, freedom where there was slavery, and life where there was death. But as we think about this call to praise God for his work of redemption, isn't it noteworthy where in the psalm we find this celebration of God's redemption? It's not in the section addressed specifically to the people of God or to the individual Christian. This isn't a call to the entire world. It's here in this opening section that the nations are called to sing to God and to praise him. And in such a context, this celebration of God's redemption serves as a powerful invitation. This is an invitation from the psalmist. The psalmist says that the redeemed of the Lord did rejoice, are rejoicing, and will rejoice in the salvation of our God. And the word to the nations is that they're invited to come join the party. By faith in Christ, the nations of the earth are invited to make the victory song of Moses and the victory song of Miriam their own song. The nations of the world are invited, as in the words of Psalm 87, to join those from Egypt, Philistia, Babylon, Tyre, and Cush, all of whom are reckoned in God's economy of grace as citizens of Zion, those of whom the Lord says, "This one was born there." And while the invitation to join the company of the redeemed is genuine, there's also a genuine warning. There's a genuine warning. We see it in verse 7. It says, "He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves." The nations are here reminded that to deny the gracious offer of the gospel, to refuse to kiss the Son, as we sang in Psalm 2, is foolhardy rebellion in the eyes of God who rules by his power. And to those of you who are outside of Christ this evening, for those of you who haven't trusted in him for forgiveness, this warning is for you. Don't exalt yourself in rebellion against the Almighty. But there's also an incredible invitation. Do you see it in verse 5? The psalmist says, "Come and see." He says, "Come and see." I'm from a larger family. I have 7 brothers and sisters, 4 of them older than I am. And one of the great things about having a number of older siblings is that you, as you go on in life and they go on ahead of you, you collect a pretty significant data set. You watch your siblings and you see what works and you see what doesn't. You see what's a good idea and what's a dumb idea. And sometimes you imitate their foolishness, but occasionally you reap the benefits of observation. And I remember that when I was 10, my oldest brother was choosing a college and he chose Purdue. And he loved it. And then my oldest sister was choosing a college, and she chose Purdue, and she loved it. And then another sister and another brother. And as I got older, as I got into high school, I was occasionally allowed to come and visit them for a weekend. I was able to come and see. I saw a Purdue football game. I saw my brother's dorm life in Cary Quad. I saw the dining court. Now, no surprise, by the time I was a senior in high school, I was practically frothing at the mouth to get to Purdue. I'd come and seen, I couldn't wait to join the party. Unbelievers, this invitation in verse 5 isn't an invitation to come see how much fun you could have at a university. It's an invitation to come and see the works of God. It's an invitation to come and see how God in Christ has redeemed a people, how in Christ orphans are given a father and family. It's an invitation to come see how the hungry, the thirsty, the destitute are given water, wine, bread, and milk, all without money and without price. Unbelieving friends, come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. The psalmist calls on the nations of the earth to praise the God of the earth for his powerful works, specifically his powerful works of redemption. But as the psalm progresses, the psalmist moves to a more narrow call on the people of God. And we'll consider under our second heading that the psalmist calls on the church to bless God for his works of refinement. We'll see this in verses 8 to 12. Bless God for his works of refinement. It may not be obvious as we turn to verse 8, from verse 7 to verse 8, that the audience has shifted. It's still corporate. The psalmist is this psalm is still addressed to you peoples. But our clue that there's been a change in the audience comes from the pronouns that the psalmist uses. The psalmist does not say, verse 8, "O bless God, you peoples, who keeps souls among the living and does not allow feet to be moved," etc. It's not this general call. No, the psalmist uses plural possessive pronouns. He's our God. He keeps our soul among the living. He does not allow our feet to be moved. And so we see that it is the church, the people of God, who are called to bless our God and to make the voice of his praise to be heard. And this call probably isn't particularly shocking. As we sing the Psalms every week, we're used to these calls to bless God. We're used, perhaps, even to hearing language of ways that God sustains us, as we see in verse 9, that God keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. But if you're unfamiliar with this psalm, I think that what comes next is truly shocking. It's quite surprising. The psalmist says, the psalmist recounts a period of trials and difficulties, a period of testing and refining and of affliction and pain, and the psalmist identifies God as the source. The psalmist says these things come from God. The psalmist says, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads." Brothers and sisters, Psalm 66 is teaching us a staggering truth. God is behind your suffering. God is behind the pain. He's behind the discomfort and the agony. God is behind it. Our catechism asks, what are the decrees of God? I think this is on the back of your outline. And it gives this answer. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. In commenting on this verse, Matthew Henry observes, we are never in the net, but God brings us into it. Never under affliction, but God lays it upon us. Have you wrestled with this truth, Christian friend? Have you wrestled with this truth? With God's hand in your suffering and God's hand in your trials? This is what theologians call the question of theodicy. How can a God be sovereign and good when there's such evil in the world? And for Christians, I think it could be even more acute. How can God be sovereign and good when there's such suffering in my life and in the life of his people? This matter of God's sovereignty in and over our trials is not abstruse theological truth that is only dealt with in dry seminary classrooms or obscure works of systematic theology. No, this is an experiential question wrestled with by Christians who long for assurance of God's love, but who never seem to attain it. They ask, God, why? It's wrestled with by patients who have received discouraging diagnoses. The cancer is back or the procedure was unsuccessful. They ask, God, why? It's wrestled with by mothers whose pregnancies have miscarried, by parents who lose their children. And we could go on and on giving examples of people who ask, God, why? Ask, why is this happening? Why is there this much pain? Why am I sick? Why is my loved one unwell? Why am I working so hard yet seeing no fruit? Why have I prayed so long and only found the heavens above me as brass? We ask, God, why am I going through fire and through water? Brothers and sisters, I don't know all your trials. I don't know all your pains and all your anxieties. But our passage does offer a helpful perspective. It offers the perspective of a people who have come through trials, through the fire and the flood. And what's their analysis of these trials? As the church looks back on God's dealings with them, what do they see God doing? We see it in verse 10. They say, you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us. A few weeks ago in Hosea 2, we considered that sometimes trials are discipline from God and to stop us from pursuing a sinful path. And yet, of course, that is not always the case. Here in Psalm 66, we see no specific sin related to these trials. Instead, we see a God who grows his church through adversity and who refines his people through fire. Samuel Rutherford was a 17th century Scottish minister, and he himself was acquainted with sufferings and with trials. His wife had a long, protracted illness. He lost children in infancy. He was exiled away from his church. And he wrote to a woman who was herself in great distress and in great anguish. And he writes to her, Madam, herein shall ye have comfort, that he who seeth perfectly and knoweth your frame and what is most healthful for your soul holdeth every cup of affliction to your head with his own gracious hand. He goes on to encourage her, never believe that your tender-hearted Savior, who knoweth the strength of your stomach, will mix that cup of affliction with 1 gram of poison. Drink then with the patience of the saints, and the God of patience bless your medicine. Brothers and sisters, our psalm teaches us that these trials are medicine. It is by way of these trials and not despite these trials that God keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. Although a child may cry and cringe at the doctor's needle, it is loving medicine to protect and to bless the child. And although you and I may balk at the afflictions in our life and the hard path our Savior has called us to walk, we can be sure that they come from the hand of a loving and a tender Father. These trials deepen our fellowship with our Savior, himself a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They grow us in sanctification as the fire cleanses and the water washes. They grow us in reliance on our ever-present God, who has promised us, Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. But notice also under this heading that our trials are a preamble to rest. Our trials are a preamble to rest. The psalmist concludes this section of our psalm in verse 12. But you brought us out to a place of rich fulfillment. Some of your translations may say a place of abundance. The word is literally a place of saturation or a place of overflow. This is the same word used to describe the cup of blessing in Psalm 23, that cup that runneth over or that overflows. And the people of God, now having come to the other side of their trials, look at the place prepared for them, and they see rich fulfillment. But brothers and sisters, it was after their trials. It was after their trials. The wilderness comes before a land flowing with milk and honey. The night of weeping comes before the morning of joy. Humiliation comes before exaltation. And brothers and sisters, fire and water come before rich fulfillment. Paul was in anguish at times, wasn't he? He was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, adrift at sea, in danger from Jews, danger from Gentiles, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, and he goes on and on. And yet he still reasoned, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Christian friends, never lose sight of the eternal weight of glory yet to be revealed. Never doubt that as you walk through affliction, your Savior holds your hand. Never doubt that as your Savior leads you through dark nights of the soul, the time is set even now when day will dawn and the shadows will flee away. The thrust of verses 8 to 12 is not that we bless God because our trials are insignificant. No, rather we bless God that through our refining trials, we are kept among the living, kept steadfast, and brought to rich fulfillment. So far we've seen that we are to praise God for his redeeming works, and we are to bless God for his refining works. But notice finally, as we consider verses 13 to 20, that we are to testify of God's kindness in his works. Testify of God's kindness in his works. And notice first that in a sense, we testify to God of his own kindness towards us. After the people of God have been brought through trials, the psalmist, now singing alone, says in verse 13, I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay my vows. And he goes on in verse 15, I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. The first place that the psalmist goes after he's been brought to a place of rich fulfillment is into God's house. And he comes with offerings, fulfilling what he'd vowed to God when he was in trouble. In the original context, the psalmist brings burnt offerings, we see. And remember that the burnt offering was totally devoted to the Lord. Unlike the other offerings, the priest had no portion of the burnt offering. The one bringing the offering had no portion. It was all for the Lord to be burned to him as a sweet-smelling aroma. And so we see that the psalmist offering worship that is completely devoted to God. And this worship is extravagant. It's rams and bulls and goats. And so when our God brings us through trials, we too offer him worship. Not the sacrifices of animals, but we offer to him the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We offer the sacrifice of service and generosity. The very next verse, Hebrews 13:16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We offer him the sacrifice of a life consecrated to his service. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Our first response to deliverance is to offer worship to God. But notice, secondly, that we are to testify to others of God's kindness. Look with me at verse 16. The psalmist says, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." We have here in verse 16 the call of someone who's on the other side of troubles. He's on the other side of adversity, and he's calling back, saying, "Let me tell you what God did for me. Let me tell you how I was in fire and flood and how God brought me through it." And brothers and sisters, one reason that God brings us through trials is so that we can be a comfort to those who are in trials. Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, that, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." We're brought through trials so that we can bless those in trials. And if I could say a word to you older saints, I think that this call to testify of God's kindness has a special application to you. That's why we sang from Psalm 71 earlier, where the old psalmist says, "I'm going to keep declaring the works of God," like Elder Bibby pointed out for us. You older Christians who have been brought through the ringer, who have been through affliction and adversity, the church needs to hear from you about what God has done. Because there are members of this church in trials now. There are members of this church who would say, perhaps not aloud, that they're in the midst of fire and that they're in the midst of the flood. And they need to hear your testimony. They need to hear you say, "Come in here, and I'll declare what God has done for my soul." But as we think about this personal testimony, and as we think about the psalmist's call to come in here, it's important, I think, that we understand who is talking. It's right for us to read verse 16 and to make personal application to testify to the ways that God has dealt bountifully with us. But we also need to apply verse 16 by being those God-fearing Christians who come and hear what God has done. Which begs the question, who is singing? To whom are we listening? There's not really a consensus among the scholars and the commentators as to who the author of Psalm 66 is. It comes just after a psalm of David. It may be of David. Another common suggestion is that perhaps Hezekiah penned this song after a great delivery, perhaps after he rescued Judah from the hand of Sennacherib and the Assyrians. But of course, ultimately, we do not know who the human author is. Yet surely we do know the Spirit who inspired the psalm, and we know for whom it was written. A psalm gives voice, doesn't it, to the earthly experience of our Savior. On the cross, wasn't Christ brought through fires and through flood? At his resurrection and ascension, wasn't he brought to a place of rich abundance? Doesn't Jesus declare what God has done? In Psalm 22, just after his victory, after his resurrection and ascension, we hear the captain of our salvation, himself made perfect through suffering, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted." And brothers and sisters, the writer to the Hebrew tells us that because Christ was afflicted, because he passed through fire and through flood, he is able to help those who are in trials. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And note that this word being translated tempted, it can just as easily be translated tested. It depends on the context. And in the context here of Hebrews 2, it is right that that the author of the Hebrews is speaking specifically about us being tempted to sin. But I don't think we do any violence to the text to say also that he suffered being tested, and he's able to help those who are tested. He was tried and tested in this sinful world as we are. He was touched with our same infirmities and our same trials, and that makes him a merciful and a compassionate high priest. Brothers and sisters, as we sing this song, we hear the testimony of our Savior. We hear him invite us to follow him, both in the fellowship of his suffering and in due course also in his exaltation, in the power of his resurrection. And as we close this psalm, we see that the psalmist gives all the praise to God. The psalmist testified of God's kindness in trials. And finally, the psalmist testifies of God's mercy in hearing his prayer. We read in verse 20, "Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me." We've seen in this psalm, I think, rich encouragement to praise and to bless our God and to testify of his works. He's the God of the world who has redeemed a special people to be his possession by his own precious blood. He refines those people through suffering, and in due season, he brings them out to a place of rich fulfillment. And friends, if the Lord has brought you through fire and through flood, pay your vow. Pay your vows, give him your worship, and sing his praises in the hearing of his people. But if you're in trials, if you're in the crucible of affliction and suffering, listen to the saints who have been through the trials. But more than that, listen to your elder brother, Jesus Christ. He says to you, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." Suffering Christian, storm-tossed, afflicted Christian, he's with you. And he says to you, "Come and hear. Even come and follow. And know for certain that the captain of your salvation will in due course bring you out to a place of rich fulfillment." And so, brothers and sisters, praise and bless God for his redeeming and refining works, and testify of them. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we praise and bless you that you are God over all. We praise you that you have in Christ invited the nations and the families of the earth to worship Abraham's God. And we bless you that you preserve and sustain us in our trials. Be with those, especially God, who are in trials. Those who feel buffeted and trampled. Those in dark nights who long for your grace and your favor. Who long for the light of your countenance. God, bring them out to a place of rich fulfillment. How we thank you, we praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you went through fires and through flood for us. How we praise you that after your victory, you let us share in your victory. You invite us to praise and to bless God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Thank you that you were tried and tested in every way as we are. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being a faithful and a merciful high priest who can sympathize with us. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for your testimony that our God is faithful, that he will bring us through the fires and through the floods. Oh God, we bless you. We bless you that you have not turned away your face from our prayers. We thank you that you have not turned away your mercy from us. We are debtors, God. We are beggars. We come to you on the basis of mercy alone, and so we praise you that you are rich and that you are full of mercy for those who come to you in Christ. We thank you, God, for your word, and we bless you for it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.